This is the mosque that's built over the tomb of Muhammad. And millions of people visit it every year, either on their way to Mecca or on their way back from Mecca. And I looked for tombs for the Buddha, because he was cremated a long time ago. But they split his ashes up, and he's got tombs all over the world. But believe it or not, yes, we have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, supposedly over the grave of Jesus. And lots of people visit that every year. But Jesus' tomb was empty when that church was built. And Jesus' tomb was empty long before anyone thought of building that church. Jesus' tomb was empty that first Sunday morning. Today, Easter Sunday, we focus on the resurrection of Jesus from the grave and what it means for us who follow him today. May the words of my poor mouth and the meditation of our hearts glorify you, O risen Savior, today. Amen. Well, apart from the Gospels, the great chapter about Jesus rising from the dead is 1 Corinthians 15, and we have some of that read today to us. Paul is writing in response, it seems, to questions that have arisen in the Corinthian congregation. Verse 12, how come some of you are saying that there's no resurrection of the dead? This is a major issue for Paul. And in this chapter, he argues forcefully that Christ did rise from the dead and clarifies what that resurrection means for the believer. So I'd like to look at these three things, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and that this means victory for us today. And then this means some implications on how we should live. Yeah? Jesus really did rise from the dead. All the major Christian creeds, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, agree that Jesus rose from the dead and that we will rise too. But people have doubted this, not just the Corinthian church, but people doubted, especially in the last century or so. I was in a men's Bible study in Columbus, Ohio. We were husbands of the women in my wife's Bible class, and we thought that would be kind of fun for us to get together. And we went through the Gospel of Luke, and we came to the resurrection. And my Methodist friend Pat said, well, we don't really know what happened then. He said, we can't really tell what happened when Jack Kennedy was killed a year or two ago. How could we possibly know what happened 2,000 years ago? Of course, I was a young person. I was, how could you feel that? But a lot of people did, absolutely did. And I'm sympathetic, maybe a bit more now in my old age. I'm sympathetic. So let's see, because the Gospels do seem to have different accounts. They don't all say exactly the same thing. Can we believe them? Frank Morrison, who was a journalist in the last century, thought the same thing. And he said, let me sit down. I'm a journalist. I know how to sort these things out. And he studied them. And in the end, he became a follower of Jesus. Because he said, in terms of eyewitness accounts, this makes sense to me. Whoa. His book, Who Moved the Stone, is a classic. I'm sure there's more recent books that are probably even better, but that one was a meaningful book to me as I was struggling to come to faith many years ago. C.S. Lewis also. Jack Lewis was an atheist professor. But he read the Gospels, the Gospels. And he says in Christian Reflections, and I have to admit, we have a lot of his books. I don't have this one, but I'm quoting from Timothy Keller's book. He said, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths, all my life. That's my job. I put that in. I know what they're like. I know none of them are like this. Lewis knew what ancient sagas, made-up stories, looked like. That was his job. He says, none of them are like this. So, it's true you can't prove the resurrection like we can prove things in the lab, but it makes sense. It makes sense. And I think we should remember that. And I'd like to pick up on two things that mean a lot to me, and I hope they help you. Let's look at the gospel resurrection accounts, just a verse or two from each of the four gospels. Matthew 28. At dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Yeah. Mark 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, Luke chapter 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away. And John, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. What is common to all these accounts? Well, some of the younger people might say, they all got up very early in the morning, right? And you might say, well, they all went on the first day of the week. Or you might say something that wouldn't strike us at all today, but was very meaningful then. Who were the people who first heard about Jesus being raised from the dead? They were all women. Every gospel account says it was the women went to the tomb, and the women saw Jesus. The women saw the empty tomb, and they rushed back, and the disciples weren't sure what to believe, because women's testimony was not so important in those days. In a Jewish court of law, you couldn't accept, I read, women's testimony. You could accept men's testimony, but not women's. Now, I know to say would have, which scholars have been doing for centuries, is dangerous because we're talking about how people thought 2,000 years ago in another culture. But it still seems to me that people do make up stories, even today, and they have in the past. And if they had made these stories up, would they have had women go to the tomb first? Would they have done that? I don't think so. I don't think so. And secondly, what happened to the disciples? What happened to Peter? He looked so, in that slide that the artwork that Pat showed us, he looked so august and venerable. But Peter was probably a bit young. I don't know, maybe he was younger. Certainly, he was scared, wasn't he? And yet, only weeks after the death of his Lord, he's preaching, this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, not by any accident. And you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He's talking to his fellow Jews, but God raised him from the dead. That's interesting. What happened to Peter in those few weeks? How could someone change from total demoralization, from understanding that they'd backed a loser, that Christ had died when he was supposed to lead them to victory? What happened to Peter? What happened to Peter? Could it be that he met Jesus, the risen Savior? That's what changed him. That's what changed him, right? And Paul, writing only 20 years later, says, look, the nub of our message is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was not an accident. It was according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to, and then Paul gives a long list of people, right? Interesting. Have you looked at Paul's long list? They're all men. But the Gospels tell us it was women that saw first. Well, I found that quite convincing when I was reaching for faith. I hope it's a blessing to you. Jesus really did rise from the dead. It's not a nice story for us. Well, if it's not a nice story, why is it so important? Why was it so important to Paul? Why did he get so upset about it? He wrote one of the longest chapters in his letters. It was the vindication of everything Jesus had been teaching and living while on earth. His horrible sufferings seemed to mean the end of his movement, as so many other movements had ended, right? Remember how Gamaliel spoke up in Acts, perhaps you remember, when the council was meeting and didn't know what to do with these disciples who were getting so excited talking about Jesus. Gamaliel says, well, there have been false messiahs jumping up in the desert and claiming to be the one, and they all got broken up by the Romans. And if this is like that, don't worry about it. It'll disappear. Yeah? But if it's not, be careful. But God raised Jesus. The resurrection is important to show that it was not a failure for Jesus to die. Mostly, if a teacher dies, it's a sad thing, even if he sacrifices himself. But here, it was God's will, and we know why. Paul writes in Romans 1:4, Jesus was shown to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. That's how important the resurrection is. Hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 53. It was the Lord's will to crush him. That's the servant, that's Jesus. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his day. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. The servant will see the light of life. Isaiah was prophesying the resurrection hundreds of years before. Whoa. Jesus lives. Praise the Lord. Yes? What's the importance for us today? Well, there's two deaths. There's the victory of death that Paul talks about. The key word seems to be victory, isn't it, at the end of the chapter? And there's victory over the death due to sin. I'd like to talk about those things now. Yeah? What does Paul mean by victory? What does that look like when we face another Monday morning? And victory might not be the first word that comes to my mind, you know. Well, first it's victory over death. For many people, death is the end, the worst thing that can happen. You hear people say regarding their illness, don't you? Well, look at the alternative. I must have heard that quite a lot. What about you? But for those who believe in Jesus and put their trust in him, death is in a real sense the beginning. It means that we will be with Jesus, enjoying him and singing praises. We were pretty good this morning, but I bet we're going to have voices, the voices that I aspire to in my inner heart. I hope so. We'll have new bodies, not at all like the ones we have on earth, but perhaps like Jesus' body. Verse 49 in our reading says, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man, that's Jesus. And 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is a hope that enables us to endure difficulties, pain, while we're here on earth. We grieve over death, of course. I know I do. I know you do. But our grieving is not as though we are ones with no hope. No. Like Jesus, we have a job to do. But is this just promise pie in the sky? People have been taunting Christians with that. You know, you have a rough time on earth, but you've got pie in the sky waiting for you. Yeah? But it is a hope for better things. But the Bible has to say more than that. It's victory over sin. It's victory in this life, not just 100 years from now when I pass it. No, maybe less than that. When I pass away, we have victory in this life too. Is victory in this life for you achieving the financial goals you've set yourself? Is victory in this life for you getting the mortgage paid off? Is victory maybe something smaller? Could I just go through my checklist of things to do for the day, which I never seem to get done? And I don't have a long checklist. I'm not like my dear wife who has a long checklist. I still don't get things done. And it's none of those things. Victory is bigger than that. It's victory over the sin that led to spiritual death. And I'm going to split sin, which is a word that we don't use much in our lives. And I'm increasingly uncomfortable with it, but it's very important in God's sight. So it must be important to use, right? Paul writes, the sting of death is sin. And that hit me a bit weird at one point. What does this mean? What is this sting of death? But I can get an idea of what Paul might have meant when I think of phrases he uses in other books, like, you were dead in sins, he writes to the Ephesians about what they were before. And that describes the state of all of us before God, before we came to Christ. And we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is, what is it? It's death. Paul is not writing about the occasional, ugh, I shouldn't have done that. Sin is what we're born with. It's not just bad actions, though there are plenty of those. It's that our whole wonderful being that God made is flawed by nature, that we are by nature so flawed that it's as if we were dead before God. And Christ, by his death and by his resurrection, has freed us from that sting. The Bible teaches that life just doesn't begin at that last day. We're raised into life when we put our faith into Christ now. That's what the Bible says. I feel I'm throwing verses, but I'm not throwing them at you. I'm saying these are the verses that tell me what I believe. You know, Ephesians, you know this verse. God made us alive in Christ. He's not talking about pie in the sky, he's talking about now. Now, God made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. God raised us up in Christ. He's talking about now, not the future. In Colossians, same thing. God made you alive in Christ in some wonderful way. Yeah, we are alive in Christ now. That's what our baptism symbolizes, isn't it? When we're baptized, we go into the water, symbolizing our death to our old self. And we come out of the water, symbolizing our new life in Christ. Victory now. Victory for Christ in the grave. Victory over death and hope for the future, but victory now. And the victory over the sins that we still have. I thought about besetting sins. Those are ongoing behaviors, thoughts, attitudes that we know are not good, that hurt others often, that hurt us, that distract us, and that are so difficult to get out of. Perhaps for some it's an addiction. An addiction. There's lots of different kinds of addictions, you know. For others, it's a clandestine relationship. For others, it's just depression, a sense of hopelessness, or self-loathing, or anxiety that seems to be any reason for being good about life. If we haven't had to battle those things personally, sometimes in our life, we certainly know people who have, haven't we? These sins can grip even those who have begun the path of life by trusting in Jesus and turning away from death. They can grip even those who know about salvation but still struggle. So what about victory? Can there be victory for us here? We know we can get caught up in sin because Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." Jesus knows our hearts. He knows what we need to pray, right? Can there be victory here? Yes, Jesus can give victory, you know, over besetting sins, over the things that seem to grab us. But what would that look like? It's not an easy answer, but there's one answer. There's one answer I can with confidence give. Keep on praying. Don't give up. Remember the story Jesus told of the widow and the unjust judge? She kept bothering the judge. She kept bothering him, bothering him, bothering. Go away. But in the end, he gave her what she wanted just because she bothered him. And Jesus isn't saying God is the unjust judge. He's saying God wants to hear our prayers. It may be slow, but it's certainly, if you know someone who is struggling with something that keeps on coming back and doesn't go away, victory is given by prayer. Keep praying, yeah? So hallelujah, yes, victory over death and victory over the sin in our lives, so we may know the Lord. Hallelujah. And I close with verse 58, that's the last verse in the chapter, which begins with the word, therefore, therefore. And so now Paul is going to have some application. And the imagery in, it's hard to read Corinthians, the end of it. It's hard to read it to capture the poet, the imagery is so great. There's victory over death. Grave, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Wonderful stuff. You think that Paul is going to say, and therefore you should be flapping around praising the Lord 24/7. But Paul is very practical. Paul knows about Monday mornings. Yes. So what does he say? He says three things. He says, stand firm. He says, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, and Christ knows our work, so our work is not in vain, right? Be steadfast, unmovable, one translation has it. What does that look like? Immovable? Oh, wait. I've met people, obstinate people whose opinions are unmovable. Is that what we're meant to be? Not necessarily. But he's saying, you know what the truth is you were taught. You know what the truth is. Don't give up because someone more exciting comes along who's a better preacher. Don't give up because someone starts preaching stuff that you like to hear, but it's different. Stay with the gospel. Stay with that fundamental truth. Christ died for our sins. Christ was raised for our life. Stay with that. And then give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. We talk a lot about faith. That's how we come to Christ, isn't it? By faith alone. We cannot earn our salvation. But we were saved so that we would glorify God with our works. Jesus talked about works an awful lot, yeah? And expects lives from us that glorify God. So what's your ministry? How are you using the special gifts and talents that God gave you, whether you're 6 years old or 60 or more? Maybe your ministry is prayer for the church and for the spread of the gospel. Maybe your ministry is helping out in some way. Ever so many people at CB help out. But maybe you have a gift for sharing in small group leadership, or maybe in speaking or in writing, and maybe helping out not just in small things, which we all do, Maybe there'll be some big things. Maybe some big things you're called to do. Jesus says in Revelations 2 and 3, do you remember that? I don't know if you stay away from Revelations. I like it more and more as I get older. As the young kid said, you know, all this imagery that blows our minds away today, but a young kid read it and said, hey, we won! And that's the message of Revelation. And in chapters 2 and 3, the risen Lord Jesus is speaking to seven churches scattered across modern Turkey, what was called Asia then. And for each church, he's got a message. And they're well worth thinking about. Yeah. And for each church, he says, I know your works. And then for each church, he commends them for what's good. And listen, he rebukes them for what's bad and says, you better shape up. And then for each church, he has a promise. He has a promise. Yeah. So Christ knows our works. And that means to me that my work for him is not in vain. Yeah. My work for him is not in vain. So we talked about some different kinds of work. You know, the first work is to believe in Jesus and to accept the salvation that he offers you in his name. You have to get started if you want to know the victory that the Bible's talking about. When I taught my chemistry classes, I loved trying to inspire my students to challenge the better prepared ones, to really encourage the fearful ones, and there were quite a few people fearful of chemistry because they dropped it in the first semester, now they took it with me. And then there were people who were just underprepared. I loved helping each one. And I got them to work. I learned eventually after so many years to be good at that. And so they had to learn first. They worked first, yes. What was the first thing they worked at? Was it learning the periodic table? Was it learning to do simple conversions between units? You know, it was none of those things. The first work they had to do was to register for the course. They couldn't succeed in the course if they weren't registered. Why don't you, if you're not, register for this course? Come in, the water's fine, the teacher's quite good. Praise the Lord. Our work is not in vain in the Lord. And Jesus knows our work. And the first work is to believe on Christ, to start the road of faith. Come in, the water's fine, you know. Jesus lives, amen? Amen. May you enjoy his victory as you celebrate Easter today.